I want to invite everybody to open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6 as we continue on in our study of the book of Mark. And today we're going to be studying what might be considered somewhat of a depressing passage because it's the death of John the Baptist. But the Lord wanted us to contemplate the death of a righteous man. It's recorded in all the Gospels, or the three in particular, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke give detailed accounts. And so let's look at chapter 6, verse 14. It says, "Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work with him.'" If you remember last week, Jesus sent out the 12. Now Jesus was on their first mission trip. Jesus was already kicking up a lot of dust with his ministry in Galilee in particular, healing the sick, even raising the dead, working miracles, preaching. And so news was getting around, and King Herod heard of it. But also, now that we not only have Jesus going out, but he's got his 12 disciples going out, and they're even covering more territory. Now, there are several Herods in the Bible, so let's just do a little Bible history lesson here before we continue on. It can be confusing because there's multiple Herods. This is not the Herod that's mentioned at the birth of Jesus. That was Herod Archelaus, and this is Herod Antipas, which was his brother. The other Herod at the birth of Jesus, this is the brother to that Herod. And both of these were sons of Herod the Great, who was the start of what's known as the Herodian dynasty that was in Israel and was put in place by Rome. Now, as a reminder, because I know I've talked about this before in years past, in just this history, that these were kings over Israel, but they weren't truly Jews. And that was part of the rub with Israel, because they were puppet kings put in place by Rome, but they were Idumeans. And you're like, well, what are Idumeans? Well, or the Edomites. So you might be familiar, and if you're not familiar with the Edomites in Bible history, those are the sons of Esau. And so the sons of Esau are the Edomites. They eventually became known as the Idumeans. And the Idumeans were sometimes at peace with Israel, sometimes in conflict with Israel. But before the time of Christ, during the Maccabean conflict, something happened, and that was the Idumeans were subdued. And this was a bad call for Israel. They forced the Idumeans to convert to Judaism, to become Jews, or else. And so this was not a good move on their part. It comes back to bite them. Be careful, you know, what the decisions you make, because they had forced that. Now, you know, a generation later, they're in place. The Romans put a Idumean, Herod the Great. Well, technically, he's a Jew because they were forced to become Jews. So they had to deal with the consequences of their own actions there. Now, the Herods were known as ethnarchs. Those are leaders of a particular ethnic group, in this case, the Jews. And they were also known as tetrarchs. So they're mentioned as tetrarchs in the Bible. That actually means leadership of four. And what happened was the father, Herod the Great, was such a wicked, terrible ruler that when he died, there was a contingency from Israel that went before the emperor and begged him to not put someone like Herod the Great in to rule. I mean, they didn't want that. And so the emperor actually divided the kingdom up into four regions, and he put one of Herod's sons over each of those regions. Unfortunately, the son that was placed over Judea, so that would be Jerusalem and the surrounding area, the son which was Herod Archelaus, who is in the story at Jesus' birth, this guy was so wicked and caused so much grief in Israel that he was eventually banished. And instead, the emperor decided, you know what? Jerusalem in particular is such a hotbed of conflict. I don't think we're going to be able to put anybody in there that is really going to rule well unless it's one of our people. So they decided we're going to do away with having a king in this region. We're just going to have a Roman prefect. And that's where Pilate comes in. So Pilate is the replacement. Basically, they said, no more kings in Jerusalem. It's not working. We need one of our guys. And so they put in Pilate, and then there, you know, Felix and some of the others that followed Pilate. Those were the Roman prefects over that division. So it was divided into four parts. That was one of the parts. But today, as we look at this Herod, this is the brother to Herod Archelaus. This is Herod Antipas. He was put over Galilee. So that was his region. So let me just read this. Luke chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor over Judea, so that's one part, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, that's the Herod in the story today, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, who is also in the story as kind of a bit player, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. So those are the four different regions. Now, this brother, once again, Herod Antipas, the one in the story who had rule over Galilee, he's also the Herod that is present at Jesus' crucifixion, or the one before that Jesus came before. And if you remember, what happens is Jesus goes before Pilate. Pilate finds out that Jesus is from Galilee, and Herod happens to be visiting Jerusalem. So he's not in his district. And he thinks, oh, well, Herod's the king over Galilee, and this conflict deals with a Galilean, so let me send him to Herod. So that's why that all comes out to play. So once again, just some Bible history here. But the conflict that we're going to see in the story today had to do with John the Baptist and this Herod Antipas in regard to his wickedness, in particular, that it had to do with his brother and his brother's wife. And let me just read from Luke. I know we're in Mark, but Luke gives us something that's important to hear. So Luke 3, verse 19 through 20, says, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, that was John the Baptist, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut up John in prison. And so, sure, this was like just kind of the tip of the iceberg with John the Baptist rebuking him for this marriage to his brother's wife, who had divorced her husband. But there were many evils. So this guy is a scoundrel. He's a real rascal. And in fact, Jesus doesn't even, during Jesus' ministry, he does not give Herod the time of day. He doesn't acknowledge him. In fact, I love in Luke 13, we have this little bit from Jesus. It says, Luke 13, verse 31, it says, on that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. So Jesus just, you know what? It's an interesting, we don't see Jesus speaking like that to too many people, but Herod was one of them. You know what? I don't give a rip about Herod. In fact, you go tell him, this is what I'm doing, and it's going to be accomplished. Nor did Jesus throw his pearls before swine, because when he comes before Herod, this very same Herod, before his crucifixion, it says in Luke 23, verse 8, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Jesus did not speak a single word to Herod. That's how he, we can see how what Jesus thought about Herod. And so news of these miracles, the demons being cast out, the sick being healed, maybe even Herod had heard about the dead being raised. And remember that because Herod was over Galilee, that's where most of Jesus' ministry was happening. That's where these miracles were happening. It was in Galilee. So now Herod hears about these miracles, and he thinks that this is John the Baptist who has risen from the dead. He's slightly unnerved by these reports. His conscience is troubled, but it's not troubled enough to bring him to any repentance. So back to our passage in Mark 6:15. Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. Now we don't know who these others are, but they're others that have surrounded themselves or are around this in the circle of Herod, and they're putting their two cents in. And even though we don't know who they are, this is similar buzz that's happening among the common people as well. They're actually saying the same things. In Matthew 16, in verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So whether it was in the high circles of the rulers of the day, or even among the common people, there was a lot of opinions being tossed around about who Jesus was. There were some people that thought, well, this has got to be the Messiah. But there were so many skeptics because Jesus didn't fit their idea of what a Messiah would look like. So they were conflicted. They were conflicted by the things that Jesus was doing and the things that he wasn't doing, that they thought he should be doing. And in this conflict, then they have to say, well, what's the alternative? If he's not the Messiah, he's certainly someone powerful and important. And so they begin to go through their Old Testament prophecies and think, is there any other? Well, maybe it's one of the prophets. Maybe it's John the Baptist. Maybe it's Elijah. Who knows? But definitely someone significant. But they're hesitant to acknowledge him as the Christ. And here for us today, how this applies, this particular verse, forming our own opinions of Jesus will not really cut it in the day that we stand before him. It's not going to get us off the hook if we just have our own opinions. If you think that simply believing that Jesus was a real person in history is going to be enough, well, you're going to have to think again. It's not going to be enough. The Bible says the demons believe. You know, so the demons know that Jesus is a real person. They know he was not only a real person in history, but he exists today and forever. And that doesn't make them Christians are on their way to heaven. So these just simply believing that Jesus was a historical person doesn't cut it. Believing that Jesus existed is not the same thing as living your life in submission to him. Recognizing that he is the Son of God and that he's the Lord over all the universe. And really that's where a lot of people find themselves in the crossroads of life, where they believe that simply acknowledging that Jesus was real is enough, but it's not enough. Verse 16 says, "But when Herod heard, he said, 'This is John, whom I beheaded. He is raised from the dead.'" And now the narrative is going to shift, and it's going to go back and give us a backstory, because now that Herod is kind of disturbed by the things he's hearing, he's also, his conscience is bothering him a little bit, and he actually didn't want to put John to death. Even though he was a wicked guy, we don't have any good things to say about him, but there is one thing that it wasn't his original plan to put him to death, and so he was troubled about this. And so the story at this point, as Mark is telling it, it goes back. Because we just mentioned Herod. Herod's troubled about beheading John. So now they take the opportunity to tell this. And all the Gospels are the same. They all put this narrative of John's death right at the same place. And even though it's looking back, we're going to find out, and we're going to look at Matthew's Gospel, which indicates that this is pretty recent. That's why it's placed where it is. And in fact, it appears that this all happened between the time that Jesus sent his 12 apostles out on their first mission trip and before they actually get back. All of this unfolds. Now, John had been in prison already, but his death and even some interaction with Jesus before his death happens during this time frame. But let's look at the narrative here. Verse 17, "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not." Now this is a toxic relationship that reminds me of Ahab and Jezebel. I mean, if you think about toxic relationships in the Bible, this is definitely one of them. And I think Ahab and Jezebel certainly take the cake on this one. But here we have Herod and Herodias really taking a close second. And so she is livid. It actually, historically, she was the one who divorced her husband, which is interesting. So she leaves him, she divorces him, and then she goes to the brother. And the brother takes her as his wife. And so she hates the fact that John is speaking out against this. She wants him dead. Her husband is actually protecting John. But she doesn't stop plotting, which we find out. In verse 20, we see that Herod's preservation of John really isn't so much because there's something good in Herod. It says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." So now we get this picture. Not only he's in prison, John, he's got to kind of placate his wife, who's livid about John preaching against them, even publicly. And so he imprisons John, but he actually likes to go and hear John. He visits him, or maybe has John brought before him, and wants to hear him preaching. Now, I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again today, and I'll say it again in the future, that being able to recognize a powerful and convicting message is not the same thing as being personally convicted by it. Do you know, I have met people who are not walking with the Lord the way they ought to be walking with the Lord. And yet they seem to feel some personal virtue in being able to recognize a good sermon when they hear one. As if just recognizing a good sermon is the virtue. But it's not the virtue. In recognizing a good sermon, a convicting sermon, the question is are you convicted by it? And is your life being transformed and changed? Are you repentant? And that is where a lot of people find themselves stuck. There isn't virtue in just recognizing that it's a good sermon. And I believe that there are people that are sitting in churches all across the country today in America that may fit into that category. They are able to recognize, well, you know, and make their discernment whether, well, I thought that was a bad sermon, or I thought that was a great sermon, or, oh, that one was real convicting. But to say it's convicting is not the same thing as being convicted. And so this becomes a pseudo conviction in people's lives. It almost gets them, they feel like they're off the hook. I don't really want to be changed by the Word of God, but if I can at least acknowledge that it is the Word of God and it's very convicting, maybe that's enough. But it's not enough. And it wasn't, and that's exactly where Herod is at. So he liked, in some strange way, to hear a convicting message from John the Baptist. But his life didn't change. He remained the same. So in verse 21, it says, "Then an opportune day came." And of course, the opportune day here is an opportune day for who? Herodias. It's an opportune day for her. She's been plotting. It says, an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee, and when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. The interesting thing is, by the way, that we hear that actually in the story of Esther, is there's a similar thing the king does. I don't know for a fact. It seems like this is a little bit of high talk, and you wonder how true it actually was, because the reality was Herod didn't have a kingdom to give away. You know, it didn't belong to him, really. He was subservient to Caesar. So it wasn't like he could just say, okay, I'm going to give half my kingdom. So this seems to be somewhat of a hyperbole, but he's basically saying, within reason, you know, I'll do what I can. And so it says she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. So here it was, the opportune time. She had her husband over a barrel, and she knows that he just swore publicly, and knowing his demeanor, knowing the situation, she felt like this was going to accomplish her goal, which all from the beginning was to have John dead. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. So you can see who's turning the head here. You know, and that was the same case with Jezebel and Ahab. She's just such a wicked person, and that's not to give any excuse to Ahab. There was no excuse for Ahab, and likewise, there's no excuse for Herod doing what he's doing here. He's being compelled by his wicked wife. And so immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. I'm sure she did. It's not something I think she really wanted. She probably looks back with a little regret. Boy, I could have had half of the kingdom, and my mom had me bring a righteous man's head on a platter. Pretty gruesome, and it's a very sad chapter in the Bible. And it says in verse 29, when his disciples heard it, and now these disciples are not Jesus' disciples, these are John's disciples. John had his own disciples. They were still faithful to the cause, even when their leader had been in prison. We don't know how long John was in prison, but it was enough time. And these disciples came and they showed some respect to this righteous man. Now, I mentioned before that when we're reading Mark's gospel here, it's just kind of relayed as backstory. It doesn't really give timing. But I want you to look at Matthew 14, 13. And I'm just going to read one verse, but I'll just give you the context for this verse. Jesus had just given instructions to the 10 or the 12 before he sent them out. So he gives them instructions. He sends them on a mission trip. And then in verse 13, it says, when Jesus heard it, which was heard about the death of John the Baptist, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. Now, that may not seem like a lot to you, but if you take the time and you read all the cross-references, especially the passage that we're coming to next in the book of Mark, you'll see that after this time, when his disciples come back, we pick up right here. Jesus says to the disciples, hey, let's get away. Let's get alone for a while. He had a deep burden, a grief over the death of John, and he just wanted to be away from people. He wanted to be alone, and he invited his disciples to come with him. Of course, we're going to find out next week that doesn't happen, because Jesus is so popular that even when they want to get away, the multitudes gathered and didn't give them that opportunity. But it appears that Jesus was wanting to get alone for this purpose of just, it's a sad moment. It's a time of grief. And even though this was permitted by God, it doesn't change the fact that it caused grief in Jesus. Jesus experienced grief. We see that for Lazarus, we see it here for John. And you can imagine as we go next week when we pick up the story, and I'll reiterate this a little bit, where we find ourselves at, where they found themselves at in the kingdom when you have good news and bad news. Because they're coming back kind of on a high from their mission trip, and they're excited. They're excited about seeing what God did through them, seeing miracles at work through their lives. But they come back to this news. John has been beheaded. John is dead. And there's that tension that's often in the Christian life of both the things that are exciting that are going on and the things that cause us grief. Now, as we reflect on John's death here, there's a few points that I'd like to make. And the first one is the following God does not guarantee a life free from trouble or even from death in extreme situations. That's one of the lessons we see here clearly. And I know that sounds very un-American, but it's the gospel truth. You know, we sometimes want to remain insulated from all trouble in this world, and yet we don't see that in the Bible. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, there are examples of this. Now, on the other hand, I don't want to paint a picture that's so gloomy as to make us believe that it's necessary that all of life is always going to be full of trouble, because that's not true either. All of life is not always full of trouble. And so, once again, we have this tension before us. And the trouble that is experienced in this world, that all of us will experience in some way or another, and in various degrees, and Christians all around the world, you know, as we deal with the troubles in life, we have to remember that it was not God's original plan. It was not His intent to have a world that was broken as a result of sin, and that is continuing to become more broken through corruption from generation to generation. The sin and the corruption as a result of sin, you know, continue to fill this world with grief. And I do try to stay in touch with what's going on around the world, and you know, so I, you know, look at the news, and it's depressing. There's hardly any good news out there. I'm sure there is good news, but it doesn't get traction. And so the news that gets traction is a lot of the bad news all around the world in our own country. It's very heartbreaking. It's one of the reasons I long for the return of Christ. It's not just so that I can be in His presence. It's, you know, number one, I long for the return of Jesus Christ so that He will receive the honor that He is due, that He is not receiving. He purchased us with His blood. It was the most costly purchase ever. We are His inheritance, and He's due His inheritance. And He's worthy of all praise and honor. And for those who reject Him, there comes that day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what I long for most of all in the return of Christ, is that He will receive that from every living, breathing person. And they will acknowledge Him as the true and living God. But secondarily, I long for it so that the nonsense will just stop. It grieves me, but how much more does it grieve God? And we know God is grieved. We know it breaks His heart. In fact, I mean, if it wasn't for a promise He made to Noah at the time of the flood, which is, I'm not going to do this again, you know, with water. We know it's going to happen once more. But it said that God was so grieved over mankind. In fact, it's a very sad chapter. Then He says, I regret that I've even made man. That's how grieved God is to see the effect and results of sin in the world. It breaks His heart. And if we want to be a friend to God, then we need to, I love that song. I'm trying to remember what song it is, but you know, break my heart for what breaks yours. You know, I love that line because it acknowledged that God's heart breaks over what's happening in the world. And our hearts need to break as well. And I just think about corruption. I'll try to lighten things up a little bit here because I know that's kind of heavy. And I'll use, this is something that if it won't relate to anybody else, it'll relate to Ben Hubert who wrenches cars. Back in the days, in my younger days, when I didn't have someone that's so talented at working on cars like Ben Hubert to just hand my keys over to when I have trouble, I wrenched my own cars. And I'm so glad those days are gone. Anybody else in that? Anybody where the shade tree mechanic or the blacktop mechanics, you know, just trying to save a penny to get the work done? And I did it for years and years. And I remember one of the worst vehicles I ever owned was a 1989 Ford Taurus that I bought in Chicago from a friend who ran a car lot that I used to do some work for him. And I know that he wasn't trying to sell me a lemon. He just didn't know it was a lemon. And I didn't know it was a lemon. But that thing was a lemon. I don't know if it was a lemon from the time it was born in the factory, but it was certainly a lemon by the time I got it. And it looked nice. Mary loved the car. You know, she loved the exterior, the interior. But for those who know cars, the first problem was... This was a Ford Taurus. It was like an LX or something, which meant it had an upgraded engine in it. It had the 3.8 that they used to put in the Lincolns. And that may mean nothing to you if you're not a gearhead. But for those of you who know, that engine was too big to fit in a Ford Taurus. They crammed the thing in there. You couldn't even change the spark plugs without, you know, crawling into the hood. You almost have to take the hood off, crawl in, and blindly reach, try to fish around towards the back and do everything. You do it with your eyes closed. You could do it in the pitch dark because there's no way you could actually see it. And so it was a very frustrating engine. Everything just so packed. Well, the other thing I had with this thing, and by the way, the theme here, in case you don't get it, is corruption. This car was corrupt. It was a picture of sin. And I remember I replaced the head gasket on that car three times. I should have stopped after the first time and just had the thing sent off to the pound, you know, but I didn't, you know. In fact, by the way, Ben, I did it right too. I took the head in and I had it machined. So, you know, the aluminum head, had it machined, got it right, but man, there was just no winning with that car. Every time I seemed to get it running, something new was breaking down. And to this day, I'm so glad to be rid of it. And that's in a small way the longing I have for Christ's return, you know, just to be free. And not personally, because I haven't experienced the grief that so many other Christians around the world have experienced. And so it's communal. You know, it's a sense that there's just so much brokenness in the world. And that car was a good picture of the brokenness. And I'm so glad that it's dead and gone. I don't know where it is. I doubt it's still running. In fact, I don't see any Tauruses anymore. You know, I don't remember the last time I saw one. Does anyone own one, by the way? Sorry if you do. You know, I feel bad for you. Maybe yours is the one that's not a lemon. But, you know, things that are broken, it's what I love about God's master plan, is that he's going to fix it all. I don't think he's going to fix the Tauruses. I don't think that's in his plan. It wasn't promised. But everything other than Ford Tauruses, I'm sure, you know, he is going to repair it. And he's going to take what's broken and he's going to make it whole again. And that gives us hope. And that's one of the things we have to keep in mind as we consider the death of John the Baptist. Because it can be pretty discouraging to see righteous people dying in such horrible ways. And, you know, Jesus regarded John the Baptist as the greatest prophet among the Old Testament prophets. And if you think about that, don't you wonder? I'm sure his disciples wondered. I'm sure the disciples of John wondered. And I think even John himself wondered, why won't Jesus get him out of prison? Why won't Jesus save John from being beheaded? Wasn't one of the first sermons Jesus preached a declaration of who he was from the book of Isaiah that said he was going to set the captives free? So if that's the case, if that's the proclamation, if that's who we know Jesus is, then why won't he get John out of prison? Why won't he save John from being beheaded? Those are the questions that we ask. Jesus said he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Let me read Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison, so notice, this is when Jesus sends out the 12. John is already in prison at this point. When John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." We can see that even in this time of trial for John, he had some questions. John was human. He was not free from doubts. And his, he was known as the, they believe that it was prophesied that Elijah was to come. And Jesus said, John was this. This was Elijah in the sense that there was a forerunner. But even Elijah had moments of being discouraged and kind of wondering, God, what are you doing? Why aren't things going the way they should be going? This is towards the end of Elijah's ministry also, which is interesting because we're going to look at the question that Elijah had after a really tremendous ministry. Towards the end of it, things aren't going so well, just like John the Baptist here. So in 1 Kings 19, verse 9, it says, and there, by the way, set the scene here. There's been a lot of things that have happened in Elijah's ministry, but what has happened pretty recent in the story was the standoff with the prophets of Baal and the two altars, and then the trench of water and the fire coming down from heaven, and then the slaughtering of all the prophets of Baal. All of that had happened already. And it says, and later on, it says, there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And so he's basically holed up in a cave, miserable, going, "What in the world is going on?" And God meets him there. So in this sad chapter of commemorating a righteous man's death, we find out that John was not rescued by Jesus out of the prison. Jesus did not save him from being beheaded. And we wonder, where is God? Where is the story of redemption here? There's a documentary that we had in our film festival years ago. That was the title, Where Was God? And it had to do with the tornado in Moore, Oklahoma. And the filmmaker chronicled several lives of people who were impacted by this negatively. And in fact, when the movie is playing and you are introduced to the families, you realize that, wow, I don't even think this is a Christian documentary, but I don't think these are Christian people that have been negatively impacted. One story in particular was really gripping, and it was a man who had he had recently remarried. I think he had been married and divorced numerous times, but he was unable to have any children. He had had an accident when he was in high school that rendered him unable to have children, and now I think he was on his fourth wife, older age, when all of a sudden the unimaginable happened. His wife got pregnant. And here he is in his old age, and he has a son. And his son is now, I think he was 8 years old at the time when the tornado hit Moore, Oklahoma. And his son was in that elementary school that got hit by the tornado. And if you remember the story, there were several children that were killed, and their teacher who was trying to protect them. And their son was one of them. So you can imagine the overwhelming grief. It's a very painful documentary to watch. But what's interesting is to see at the end of the documentary how this couple came to Jesus Christ and how this man was able to say in front of the camera, "If that's what it took for me to learn about Christ's sacrifice or God's sacrifice of his son so that we can be saved, then it's worth it. And just a tremendous story. But once again, these stories of both grief and where was God? You know, well, God was at work. Where's the redemptive story in all of this? And there is a redemptive story. Well, let's look to Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to look at a couple verses here of good stories and what I would call bad stories. Of course, we know that they're all good stories ultimately, but we just view them this way. So Hebrews chapter 11. And this is a whole chapter about faith, but we're going to look at verse 32 to 35, which are what I call the good stories. And it says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection." So those are the good. These are the good stories, except for that last little part, the torture. But these are the stories of victory, miraculous, God-given victories and achievements. They're the high points, and we like, this is where we're high-fiving one another when we're reading these stories, and it's great. But what's interesting is it doesn't end there. There are a few more verses. And so let's keep reading. Verse 36. It's a contrast, and it's meant to be a contrast. It's actually, when we look to Hebrews here, we're going to see that this is the explanation. We're actually being told, this is the sermon being preached. How do you understand this? Where is God when righteous people die, when they're killed unjustly? And so in verse 36, it says, "Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these having obtained a good testimony." So now when it says all of these, it's all of these that we just read and the above. The good stories and the bad stories that we would think of as bad. They're all good stories because they're stories of people who through either victory or seeming defeat obtained a good testimony through faith. They did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So these are all scriptures that have to do with faith, having a good testimony, people that suffered unjustly, people who the Bible says the world was not worthy of these people. So we see that they are held in high regard by God, the highest regard, and yet to the world. So basically God's saying, no, it's better that they're with me because the world's not worthy of these people. So even though they put them to death unjustly, I'm going to honor them. And so those who were victorious and those who suffered were all part of God's master plan. There is a redemptive plan. And even in John the Baptist's death, it's part of the master plan of salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we don't want to forget this. God said there was no greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he tells us something about John that's important for us today, for you and for me. In Luke 7:27, it says, "This is he whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist.'" But he doesn't stop there. He says, "But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What did Jesus mean by that? It's significant. It's significant to us. It's significant to you. That how many feel like you're the least in the kingdom of heaven? I feel that way. I was reflecting upon the last 28 years of ministry, and I remember my starting point, which was really so exciting, and I was reminiscing on the excitement of getting my first church staff position as a custodian, and I loved it. I can't tell you how, even I look back now, how exciting that was for me to be serving the Lord as a custodian at a church. Because I'd rather spend, as the song says, one day in the presence of the Lord than 1,000 days outside. And I'd already spent 1,000 days and more away from the presence of the Lord. So to be in a church on staff with a mop in one hand and a toilet brush in the other, victory. Victory. But still, you know, just kind of the least in the kingdom. And yet, Jesus said that the person who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than the man he said was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. We should really uncover this if you don't have it uncovered in your heart. If you don't understand how important this is to you and I, that even as the least, we're greater than John the Baptist. So how is it? Because the Old Testament prophets, up until John, all prophesied about Christ, that he was coming. That he was coming to bring salvation. That he was coming to usher in a kingdom. That's they preached it, but they didn't get a chance to see it. And why John is the greatest of them is in this particular sense. Not that he had more prophecies, not that he worked more miracles, but he was greatest in the sense that he was there to announce the coming of the Messiah. And so he was. This was the transition, and he was the one God called to say, yeah, that's your job. All the other prophets in the Old Testament, they only anticipate it. But here in your lifetime, you get to see it. So that's why he was the greatest. But even though he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and he was calling on people to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, he himself did not see it culminate in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So even a child here that understands that Jesus is the Messiah, that he came and lived a perfect life, that he died a sacrificial death on a cross, and he was raised again on the third day, and he has ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, to rule and to reign, even a child who understands that has a greater understanding of the redemptive plan of God than John the Baptist had. Because John the Baptist, like many of the Old Testament prophets, were prophesying things that they themselves did not fully understand. And so let me close with this this passage in Peter. This is a great, this really ties a bow on that. Because as Peter, so turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And it's almost if we had gone to the Apostle Peter, and we were to ask him, help us, Apostle Peter, to understand things like John the Baptist dying, you know, unjustly, and the troubles and the trials that we go through, and you know, can you just give us a little devotional thought about this? And here we have it. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, and we'll see here, this commentary reflects what we read in Hebrews, both the divine deliverance or the persecution and trials and the call to faith. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, look at verse 10, and this is why the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. He says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering these things, which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." And so he basically says these prophets were serving you. They prophesied of things. They diligently tried to understand them, but they themselves didn't see the full picture. I am convinced that John the Baptist did not see the full picture based on the words of Jesus. Yet he was the greatest Old Testament prophet. Because they were ministering, they had their part to play in the story of redemption, and we have become the beneficiaries of that story. We've seen it all laid out now. We are without excuse. There's not a person here in this room that has an excuse. We see it. We see it clearly. It's just a matter of whether you're going to acknowledge Christ, repent of your sins, believe upon his name and be saved, or whether you're going to continue to shut your ears and close your heart and go your own way. That's what's before us. And so as we close here, we have that in mind, but we also, as I reflect about this passage of John's death, have, first of all, a responsibility to be thankful, because we do live in a country where we have a tremendous amount of freedom and liberty and relatively little persecution to none. So the least we should be doing is getting up in the morning and thanking God with all of our hearts. Because that's more in line, by the way. You shouldn't like slink around and going like, "Oh, I must be a terrible Christian because I'm not being persecuted today, or I'm not being beheaded, or I'm not being stretched on the rack, or I'm not being burned at a stake." Well, let's hope we would all do that by the grace of God if we were put to it. But I want to tell you that the peace we encounter is more in line with what God intended. He's not up in heaven going like, "Oh, I just want all my children to suffer." No, it causes him grief. It breaks his heart. He honors those who suffer by faith. But that's not his intent. That's not his plan. So get up in the morning, every morning, and thank God with all of your heart for the country we live in. Do that. That's the least. That's like the parable of the talents. That's at least investing the one. You know, that's putting it in the bank and not hiding it under the rock. At least put it in the bank, and that is being grateful in our hearts for the tremendous freedom we have. The second thing, action step that we have when we consider this, is Hebrews 13:3 says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." So the second thing we need to do beyond investing thanksgiving to the Lord for our freedom and liberties, we need to be praying for those who do not have those liberties in the body of Christ around the world. So, encourage you, get Voice of the Martyrs, sign up for newsletters, wherever, you know, find some way to get information, several apps out there, to get news of what's happening in the world so that we, our conscience, and can be shaken to be reminded of the importance of praying for those who are experiencing the difficulties. And it says that we should remember them as if chained with them. And that's a challenge. And then also one last thing as we close that would be a good action step for us is in recognizing, in light of a righteous prophet being beheaded for speaking the truth, we should make sure that our lives are tempered in such a way as to consider that our own troubles, though they are real, they are genuine troubles that we encounter, they need to always be put in the light of the bigger issues. And that's tough. That takes spiritual discipline to say, okay, I need to recognize that the troubles I'm going through, which are genuine troubles, I need to look at them in the light of that bigger picture that's going on. And not only the light of that bigger picture of people who are suffering, unbelievable sufferings for the name of Jesus Christ, but also in seeing that this is part of a plan that God's unfolding, and it is a redemptive story, and you are a part of it, even in our troubles when we have them. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage about the righteous man, John the Baptist, who served you faithfully, who spoke truth, the greatest of your Old Testament prophets, and who announced the coming of your son, Jesus. We thank you for his story. We thank you for the story of his faithful death as a martyr, Lord, in to honor you and to live out his calling. Father, I pray that you would give us the grace and the strength to not grow weary in doing good, to not become discouraged or so introspective about our own trials that we forget to thank you, or that we forget to pray for others who are going through some very hard things around the world. And so, God, we thank you for allowing us to be part of your plan, and that, Lord, we do look forward to your return. We pray it is soon. And we long to be in your presence, but we long for everybody, Lord, to acknowledge you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.